Well, if I remember right, we left off at chapter 48, about verse 12. Is that right? We're still in the portion of Isaiah. He's talking about the judgment that's going to befall Israel, specifically Judah, because of their falling away from their relationship with the Lord, that they are going to be judged and be taken into exile in Babylon. This is about 140 years before it's going to happen. So he's given them this prophecy so that they know when it does happen that it's from the Lord, and that they will believe then that he is the true God and not the idols that many of them are turning to seek favor. Okay, continuing in verse 12 of chapter 48. Hearken to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am He, I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call them, they stand forth together. Basically, God's saying He's the only true God. He's compared Himself to idols in previous scriptures in Isaiah. He says the first and the last. And He can command all things to happen. And this is just part of His prophecy. He's saying this is going to happen. He can command it, and it's for their benefit. He's telling them beforehand that all these things are going to be happening to them. Okay, verse 14. Assemble all of you and hear. Who among you has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purposes on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. Okay, where it says the Lord loves him, it's referring back to Cyrus. The name Cyrus has been mentioned a couple times, but references to Cyrus. This is one of them, where the Lord loves him, Lord called him, and he's going to carry out his purpose for Babylon. So throughout this portion of Isaiah, Isaiah refers back to Cyrus as part of the prophecy that God is presenting to Israel to know that he is the true God. And of course, they won't realize this for 140 years. As Isaiah is giving this prophecy, it don't make any sense to them. They can't see the future. They can't see what's happening. But they can sure look backwards in history and see where Isaiah has prophesied this. And everything he prophesied will come about. Okay, last part of verse 16. And now the Lord has sent me and His Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Scholars think this is Isaiah speaking. And he's saying he's presenting the words of the Lord as the Lord has given it to him. And he calls the Lord your Redeemer in reference to him, his prophecy about him saving him out of Babylon. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way that you should go. Oh, that you had hearkened to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Go forth from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Send it forth to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He cleft the rock, and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Verse 15. Oh, that you had hearkened to my commandments. We've sort of talked about this before. The way that we show God, one of the ways, maybe the main way, that we show God that we love Him is to keep His commandments. It's easy to say that you love somebody, but it's much more difficult to actually show it. And the example I'd used before is our children. They show that they respect and love you by doing what you want them to do. And if they don't, it's obvious that they don't respect you. And that's sort of the way I think our relationship is with God. That is a something significant with God. Well, in the New Testament, it says something to the effect, not all those that call me Lord, Lord shall enter heaven, or something like that. I can't remember. That's a sort of paraphrase. But just because we say we're Christians and we love God doesn't mean that we are. Because our actions oftentimes show our true being. And I'll let you hearken to my commandments. We have a commandment ourselves in Matthew 28, verse 18 and 19, is the Great Commission. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always till close of the age." Part of the Great Commission is that we're supposed to teach those that we are making disciples of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, teach them to follow the ways and obey the commandments of our Lord and Savior. And this is what God is presenting to Judah in his prophecy, basically that you haven't kept my commandments. And verse 20 says, "Go forth from Babylon and flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy and proclaim it." Why is God saving Israel? He's saving Israel because it's his chosen people. He loves them. It's sort of like, again, go back to family relationships. If your child calls you and says, "Mom, Dad, I'm a little bit of trouble. Can you come bail me out of jail?" Now, some parents are going to let them stay there. But most parents, I think, would say, "Well, what is it? If it didn't kill somebody, if it's some kind of minor violation or in jail or something, we'll go down and bail them out of jail, get them out of jail. Because we love them." But now, if that was your neighbor kid that called you and said, "I don't want to tell my mom and dad, but I got in some trouble. Will you come bail me out?" The likelihood of us bailing them out is a whole lot less than if they're our kids. Same way with God. God loves Israel. It's his chosen people. Yes, they're in trouble with God. They're going into exile, but God is going to bail them out because he loves them. There's nothing that they've done that they deserve it. But he loves them. They're his children. He's going to bail them out. And he tells them, "Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it." And again, all this is before the fact. 22, "There's no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." And God is not looking upon his chosen people as wicked. He's basically looking upon them as lost. "There's no peace," the Lord says, "for the wicked." Okay, any comments on chapter 48? Well, God told the Israelites to drive the Canaanites out of the land because of the wickedness. And he had given the Canaanites 400 years while Israel was in exile in Egypt to mend their ways. They didn't worship God, but there's a lot of nations that didn't worship God. But he was, I believe, that God was willing to allow them to continue so long as they were somewhat decent people, but they were doing just wicked things. Child sacrifice, sex with beasts, all kind of just wicked things that is just beyond a normal human action. It's wicked. And that's why he had the Israelites drive them out of Canaan. I just listened to a tape here the other day about commentary on the verse, "I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except by me." That's Jesus speaking. And a lot of people in the world think Christians are very intolerant if we believe that. If we're Christians, we have to believe that. But that don't mean a Buddhist is not going to heaven. That's not for us to judge. That's for Jesus to judge. But still, we need to stick with the proper theology on that. That Jesus is the way. Jesus is the judge. Jesus makes a decision, not us. We can't say a Buddhist is going to hell. That's Jesus' determination. We don't usurp his authority. But it is our responsibility to try to educate the world.
You think Jews are Christians?
Definitely.
You think all Jews are Christian?
No, all Jews are not Christian.
I like the way the Jews do business. If they say you're going to do something, you do it.
The majority of Jews are not even practicing Jews. And there's a lot of atheistic Jews. So,
you remember that one
Jew is more of a ethnic identification nowadays than it is a religious identity.
You remember that Six-Day War?
Yeah.
That one-eyed general? If they had to go with a dead term and lose, he got rid of all of them.
Moshe Dayan. Yeah. Israel cannot do what they've done, I don't believe, without the blessings of God. Okay, chapter 49. Chapter 49 is talking about the Messiah. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and hearken, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I have glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain, have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with the Lord.' And now the Lord says, 'Who formed me from the womb, to his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength.' He says, 'Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.'" That scripture there that I just read, is I struggle with it, because most of the commentaries say it's talking about the Messiah. If it's talking about the Messiah, then it seems as if we are privy to a struggle that Jesus had with God about his purpose here. We see a little hint of that in the New Testament when Jesus is praying in the garden and basically asks God, "If there any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done." I think Jesus' humanity is showing through there. And this passage of scripture here may be another hint of Jesus' struggle with his purpose for coming to earth as a human. One thing really bothers me, and I did research on it, and bothers a lot of scholars, in verse 3, "And he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I am glorified.'" And it seems as if God is calling this person he's talking about by the name of Israel. And commentaries struggle with that too, but I think the majority of them feel that he is talking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In this one case, he calls him Israel. And in fact, Jesus did come out of the nation of Israel. He was a Jew. And then verse 6, last part of verse 6. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And this is our new covenant through Jesus Christ. The old covenant was directed at the Jews. New covenant is directed at the whole world, the Gentile world. Okay, verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you, I have kept you, and given you a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritage, saying to the prisoners, come forth, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all the bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall smite them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be raised up. Lo, these shall come from afar, and lo, these from north, from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into the singing. For the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. All that's talking about a gift of the Messiah to the people. Middle part of verse 8. I have kept you and given you as a covenant to the people. Again, a new covenant. Through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to establish the land and to apportion the desolate heritage. The desolate heritage, I think, refers to the Gentiles. The Gentiles did not have a portion of the promised land given, but God is going to apportion something for them. And it's talking about calling these from all these different places, northwest, and from the land of Syene. Now, mine's got a footnote that says Shinim. I looked it up, and there's a lot of controversy over where this place is. Everybody is in agreement that it's supposed to be a far place, but there's no agreement on where it is. Some think it's China. Some think it's Australia. Some think it's the far reaches of the Phoenician Empire. There's all different speculations about where this place is. Nobody really knows. But it has the meaning of calling people in from far off places. Okay, verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My God has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her suckling child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I've graven you on the palms of my hand. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders outstrip your destroyers, and those who lay waste go forth from you. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather, they come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament, and you shall bind them on as a bride does. All this that God's telling Israel, still Israel is whining and saying God's forgotten us. It's not that God has forgotten them. They have turned their back on God. And them turning their back on God, they're blaming God. God's not to blame. It's Israel, or in this case, Judah, to blame. And God uses the example of mother not being able to forget her son that she bore in her womb. And he says, even sometimes a mother can, forget her son. But he says, even though, I won't forget you. In my version, S-Y-E-N-E. And the footnote says S-I-N-I-M.
A-S-W-A-N.
Southern
Egypt.
Yeah, there's a place there that's named that. That's that is a named place, but they don't think it's that named place in Aswan in Egypt. They think it's a farther place that's, I think it's probably a more modern name. And even the Sinium, where they're trying to relate it to China, the linguistically way that they're trying to relate it to China is a more modern linguistic link, not an old one. So it don't carry a lot of weight. So it's still, there's no definitive answer where it is or what it is. Verse 19. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants. And those who swallow you up will be far away. The children born in the time of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, Who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren and exiled and put away, but who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone, whence then have these come? Now, I don't know if this is talking about modern times or not. I know that Isaiah is probably talking about the olden times, his contemporary times, or the times of the coming Babylon exile. But when I read this, the first thing I thought about was modern times. And the reason I thought about modern times is because of the configuration of... I didn't bring enough for everybody. The configuration of Israel. Let me share a few. We're deceived when we look at the map of Israel, because actually it's just a postage stamp piece of land, and if you consider the whole world. And if you go back and look at modern day Israel, over there on the left hand side, all that orange is the land that the UN gave to Israel when they established a nation. Look like it's almost in three separate pieces. Can you imagine trying to defend your borders when your country is in that shape? Well, they couldn't defend their borders. That center picture, after Israel declared themselves a nation, the surrounding Arab nations decided to attack Israel in 1948. And there you have where they were, the borders they were pushed back to in 1948 when the during the war with the surrounding Arabic nations. Well, and over on the right is modern-day Israel after the 1967 war, 1973 war, and all the other things going on. You can see they pushed their borders out to where it's easier to defend their borders because they don't have some gerrymandery kind of borders like the UN originally gave them. But that's what I thought about when I read the scripture about surely you will be too narrow for your inhabitants. And if you look at the original plan for modern day Israel, it's just a narrow strip of land. Now the original plan, I think it's around 1917, 18, something like that. The original plan for a nation of Israel included Transjordan. But they partitioned off Transjordan and made it Transjordan, a modern-day Jordan, and didn't give it to Israel, and then cut up the rest of it and just give them that small orange land. So that's what popped into my mind when I was reading the scripture. The place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. And that's what Israel has done. They've made room for them to dwell in. So again, I don't know if this... has a later modern prophecy to it, but that's what popped into my mind when I read the scripture.
Well, is Jerusalem and Samaria and Judah not part of Israel now? Or in green on the right?
Samaria is the old name for the northern part of Israel.
Yeah. That's part of Israel right now.
Yeah.
And Jerusalem's in Israel.
It's an occupied territory. You know, in I think 67 is when they took all of Jerusalem. I think they might have had a little piece of Jerusalem before the 67 war when they took all of Jerusalem. And then after they took all of Jerusalem, they give the Temple Mount back to the Muslims. I don't know. That's, the problems with that is they got a lot of secular Jews. You know, Jews that are not aware of their biblical background and the scriptures and stuff like that. And you still have modern day Jews that think they can win peace by giving up land.
And Egypt now is siding with Israel against Gaza, with Hamas and Gaza Strip. That Israel don't want them on the border.
Everything's a mess. Everything's a mess. Anyway, that's a little sidetrack. That's just what popped in my mind when I read this scripture. And I was thinking maybe it's talking about contemporary times and more modern times during our times when it's talking about the narrow Israel. Okay, verse 22. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nation and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons to their bosom, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob.
And all that, speaking of you, speaking of Israel.
Right.
Not necessarily people.
Yeah, Israel. Yeah. That God loves them, and God will rescue them from all their... They're His children. He cares about them. Just like we care about our children. Even though if they don't respect us, and they treat us dirty, and all that kind of stuff, because they're our children, we still care about them. And we still try to help them. That's the way God feels about Israel. Okay, this next part, anything on chapter 49? This next part is real interesting to me. Beginning of chapter 50. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's bill of divorce with which I put her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was put away. Why, when I came, was there no man? When I called, there was no one to answer. Is my hand shortened that I cannot redeem, or I have no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a desert, their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their clothing. Thus says the Lord, where's your mother's bill of divorce? Basically what God is asking is, have I divorced Israel? Basically that's what he's asking. Have I divorced Israel? And the answer is no, he hadn't. Throughout the Bible, Israel is characterized as being the wife of God in several places. And God had called Hosea to act it out by marrying Gomer. You remember we went through the book of Hosea. Hosea married Gomer. Gomer was a prostitute. And she had went with other men. And she had turned her back on her husband. They were still married. He never divorced her. She got in dire straits and sold herself into bondage. He went and bought her back. out of bondage and said, you got to be my wife now. I bought you. And that was supposed to symbolize God's relationship with Israel. And here God is asking, where's the bill of divorce? God has never divorced Israel. They're still married. Even though Israel turned her back on God, even though Israel prostituted herself with worshiping other idols, even though she sold herself into bondage because she got so far into sin, debt, and so forth, still God hadn't divorced her. And in verse 2, God asks, why when I came was there no man? When I called, there was no one to answer. Does that make you think about anything? Yeah, somebody else thinking like me. I thought I might be the only one to hit me that way.
When you read that,
that's great. That's the first thing popped into my mind. Garden of Eden. Great. I feel good now. Made my day. Garden of Eden, Adam, when Adam sinned. And Genesis 3, verse 8. Genesis 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I command you not to eat? So yes, that's the first thing popped into my mind. God is calling Israel. Israel's hiding from God, just like Adam hid from God, because they're a sinful nation. They don't want to be in God's presence. They're ashamed. But God wants to redeem Israel. He redeemed Adam and Eve by killing the animals in the garden and making us the first blood sacrifice and clothing them with the animal skins, making atonement, immediate atonement for their sins in the garden. He wants to do the same thing for Israel. But when he's calling Israel like Adam, they're hiding. And he asked the question, is my hand shortened that I cannot redeem? I can redeem you. Just have a relationship with me. I can redeem you. But Israel is turning their back on God. Just like Adam and Eve turned their back on God. When God finally talked to Adam and Eve, yes, there were consequences for their sins. But God still loved them, and he still made atonement for their sins that they made there in the garden. He still had to suffer the consequences of them. But the immediate effect, that broken relationship, God made atonement for that. And he still had a relationship with Adam and Eve, even after the Garden of Eden. But yeah, that makes me feel good, Karen. That's the first thing popped in my mind, too, when I read that. I think that's probably a good place to stop there at verse 6 of chapter 50. And we'll pick up there and continue. We'll probably get over to chapter 52. If you will recall, during the Easter time, we jumped over to chapter 53 and the last part of 52. We won't be going over that again. We'll go up to 52:13 and skip over the portion. If you wasn't here for Easter, you can listen to that portion on the web. But we'll probably get up to that next Sunday. Okay, any questions on what we covered today? Any comments? Okay. Let's have a word of prayer before we dismiss. Gracious Heavenly Father, be with us now, and we pray your blessings upon this last service of Dr. Michael Hale. We're thankful for the many blessings that he has been to us during the time of his ministry here at St. Matthew's. We pray that this worship service, after this worship service, he'll continue his an effective ministry to others. As we're going to your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray all our words and deeds will be to glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.